Would please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll pray and we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that you would be present with us. Pray that your Spirit would come, and that you'd open our understanding, and that you'd speak to us through your Word, and there would be that sense of power, Lord, and life on your word this morning, the gift of teaching, that it would be given so that we might come to understand the truth, Lord, the truth that sets us free. Help us to continue in your truth this morning, every one of us, so that we might be your disciple indeed and know the truth, and that truth would make us free. In Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. 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 You may be seated. Come this morning to the second chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing this letter to instruct Timothy in the overseeing of the church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus, it seems that it wasn't one big church. They didn't have mega churches in those days like we have today, or even mini churches. It was mostly home churches, and there were several small cells of churches that were meeting in the homes of different people in Ephesus. And so when we talk about the church in Ephesus, it was different groups of people that were gathering. That's still the church, but it's not necessarily the church like you think about it today, or we might commonly, or maybe not even like we're gathered together, but they were still there for the same purpose, and they were still doing the same thing. And Paul sent Timothy there to Ephesus to deal with some problems that were taking place in the church. And you can imagine, Ephesus was a big city. By this time, there were a lot of Christians in the city. And because they were broken up into small cells, you have the potential for a lot of different issues. And so it wasn't any easy and small task that Paul had given this young man. And so he sent this letter to instruct him and to help him to understand how to correct some of the problems that had come into the church there. And it's a good thing that he did, because we have it today to read so we can understand how to correct, and even better yet, get in front of the problems that would come into this church. It's an interesting thing, I think, and it's an important thing, as we've talked about many times, to teach the Word of God just as it is written. I grew up in a church where that didn't necessarily happen. It didn't happen. The pastor would give a sermon out of a paragraph or scripture of the Bible every week, and it would be not joined together. You never knew what was coming. And it wasn't that truth wasn't ministered, but you didn't get a grasp of the Word of God. You didn't really put together the ideas and where the author was going. You know, you can't just go buy a book off the shelf and just flip it open to some random page and read one paragraph and really understand what the author's trying to say. And when I came to Calvary, one thing that really gripped me was the power I found in going through the Word of God in order. I thought the Bible was in chronological order. And when I started to read it, I got really confused, because I was like, what is going on? It's not all in chronological order. But that doesn't mean it shouldn't be read in order. And what I have found over the years is there is a power in going through the Word of God just as it is written. I've come to learn and understand things, and I'm sure many of you have too, because we do it in that manner. You learn things as you just go from one verse to the next, from one paragraph to the next, from one book to the next. There are things in here I would just never choose to teach if I didn't do it that way. Subjects that I'm uncomfortable with, or things that I'm not good at, or things that I struggle with, I'd stay completely away from those things. And I'd hit you over the head with things that you're having trouble with. You know, not really. I mean, we shouldn't do that. But I mean, that can be the case. But when you go through the Word, you can't escape the truth. When Paul talk to the Ephesian elders, the elders of this church in Ephesus, for what he thought was going to be the last time that he saw them in Acts 20. He called them down and he gathered them together and he warned them. We talked about that, about some things that were going to take place within the church. Grievous wolves were going to come in seeking to devour them. And from them own selves, men were going to rise up seeking to draw individuals away after themselves and not after God. And he told them, don't forget I warned you about this, and I haven't failed to give you the whole counsel of God. I gave you the whole thing. I didn't just talk about the easy parts or the things that were fun or the things that would make you like me. He talked about all of it from the beginning until the end. And there's a power in that. And there's a necessity in that. And when you do that, I have found it's funny how you don't always end up just chasing problems in the church, you know? I felt like a lot of times in the church that I grew up in, that the sermon was focused on some problem that we had last week, you know? There'd be an issue or a problem, the pastor would go make a sermon about that, you know? And hopefully it wasn't you, or you might be the subject of that sermon. My wife, my daughter, gave me a shirt that said, warning, I'm a pastor, anything that you say to me can be used against you in a sermon or something like that, you know. She probably felt that way, I guess. I don't know. That's why she got me that word, or that shirt, so pray for me. But what I found is when you teach the word, a lot of times you get out in front of the problem. And so if you don't want to be embarrassed or caught up in something in church that you shouldn't, pay attention to the passages that we're going through. God may be trying to instruct you, spare you, teach you, guide you. Well, he is, not maybe. He is trying to do that. And you know, so it's important to understand that. But Paul sent Timothy there to the church in Ephesus to correct some real issues. There were some problems that were popping up in the church since Paul had left. He ended chapter 1 charging Timothy in regard to the ministry that he sent him to there to war a good warfare. Now, yeah, that's encouraging. You know, here's what I want you to do. I'm sending you in to fight, and fight with all your might. You know, that's really what he's saying. He didn't hide the fact that what he had sent Timothy there to do was not an easy task. It was not something that was necessarily going to make everyone think he was wonderful. He wasn't necessarily going to win friends and influence people. It was not going to be a tiptoe through the tulips. It was all out war. That was what he sent him there to deal with. A war not over land in a sense, but over truth. That's what it was. That's what he sent him there to fight for. It was a war of truth versus error. And I said it wasn't over land in a sense. It was over the land of men's hearts to make sure that that was permeated with truth and not with darkness. It was light versus dark. It was a spiritual war with real enemies. And in case you had forgotten that or don't know that, you and I, as coming here to serve the Lord, I think that's why you came here. You're involved in a battle. There are real enemies, and there are a lot of things at stake, and it's important what we do. We are fighting a battle, not a battle against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It seems like it. I'm sure Timothy felt that way at times, but Paul made it clear in Ephesians chapter 6, in a letter that he wrote to that church, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places and so forth. It's a spiritual battle. And if we don't understand that, we're going to have real problems because we're going to end up wrestling against each other. I know that's hard for you to believe, that that would happen in the church, that anyone in the church would wrestle against one another. You know, in the history of the church, that hardly ever happens. You know, you wouldn't think it. Well, I'm being facetious. You know that has happened a lot because people lost sight of the battle. And it does seem like at times we're wrestling against flesh and blood, but that's not really the case. There is a spiritual entity behind this battle, and we have to understand that, and we have to fight it in that realm, because if we don't, all we will do is lose. Division will come. We will not remain together. We won't be serving the Lord. We'll just be serving ourselves, and the strongest will wins. But that's not the kingdom of God. And so he made it clear, man, you're going in there to do this. And of course, Timothy was ready. We know that he didn't necessarily want to do what he had to do. And when he got there, he didn't want to stay, because in chapter 1, Paul wrote to him and said, don't leave. You know, remain in Ephesus. Don't quit. It wasn't any fun. What he was doing at this point, it wasn't any fun. Dealing with these situations can be very taxing and trying and heart-wrenching and grieving and painful. But he had a job to do, and he went there to do it, and Paul encouraged him to do it. The battleground of this war is that of the heart and the mind. That's where this battle is fought. It's fought in the hearts of men. And ladies, I'm going to say men a lot today, and most of the time I mean humans, except when we're talking about gender, which we will today because of this letter. It's fought in the battleground of the hearts of people. There's a battle going on in your heart for light versus, and in your mind, light versus dark. There probably was a battle getting here this morning. You know, if you've got little kids, it can be even worse. You know, I remember when our kids were little, just getting to church was like, man, by the time you got there, you lost your witness, you know. You tell the kids before you go in, don't tell anybody what just happened, you know. We're just trying to kill each other or something. Just be quiet and get in there. It's a spiritual battle. Trying not to, you know, wrestle against flesh and blood, against my own children. And we used to go to church in Bellevue. So you can imagine what took place in that hour and a half, you know, just trying to get the kids up there. I remember one morning, and I was kind of running late. I think we were having church here. The church was started here by this time in the morning. It was raining pitchforks and sawhorses. Remember when that actually used to happen? It hasn't happened for a while. We need to pray about that. Could be a reason for that. Could be a spiritual reason for that. So we should pray for the land. But anyway, it was raining like crazy. And we were trying to get the kids corralled to get to church, because I'm the pastor, I'm not supposed to be late, and I can't find one of my kids. And we were at the clinic at this time. We didn't necessarily live there, but we had stayed there. I was still in practice. And I'm going through the clinic trying to find this kid. I'm thinking, surely he's not outside. And I went into the office, and I'm looking through the office and the exam rooms and the storage room. Can't find him. I go back. I open the door in the back, and there this image hits my mind. And you know how sometimes when you just first see something, it just isn't what you think you see, you know? And here's this little boy standing there like a drenched rat, and he's holding up one hand, and he has in this hand, which as I just opened the door and glanced at it, it appeared to be something demonic or something. It was a chicken. He's holding by 2 feet upside down, and it's completely drenched, and he has been out, here we are trying to go, you know. I'm like, what are you doing? Where did you get a chicken? Where do you get a chicken in town, you know? And how do you ever try to catch a chicken? In the rain, you know? And so, I'll never forget that. I still remember that. It's just like, put the chicken away. Get cleaned up. We have to go to church. You know, and was intended to be funny. It might not have been, but you know, there's these elements of this battle, and they are coming at you. You know, if the devil cannot keep you from coming to Christ, which he'll do everything he can to keep you from doing that, but if he can't do that, he'll keep you from serving him. He'll keep you from coming to church. He'll try to keep you from experiencing that fellowship and being built up in Christ and worshiping God. You know how important it is to just, with the music, with Chris, and just to, oh man, you need that. We need that. That's important for us. Very important. You know, Saul, King Saul, he had this evil spirit that used to hassle him. And do you remember what they did to get rid of it? They had David come and play his music. And you think the evil spirits wouldn't try to get into this church? I just think when we begin to worship, man, they flee. We need them to get out of here. As Christians, we can't be possessed by demons, but we sure can be hassled. And there, it's a real spiritual battle. And you need to understand that. You might not be understanding why what's going on in your life is going on. You may be going through a real hard time. You know, God may seem very far away and all these things. And, well, you're in a spiritual battle. Satan is trying to destroy you. He wants to isolate you. He wants to make you think you're the worst person on the face of the earth. He wants you to think that God doesn't love you and can't because of the way you are. Ever feel like that? Well, where did you get that thought? You don't get that thought from reading the Bible. You get that thought from the darkness of spiritual warfare that's trying to keep you from opening your heart to God, from coming to the Lord and receiving all that He has for you. And so there's a war that's waging, and Timothy was sent to fight this war. You know, it's a terrible thing. Can you imagine being in a war and not knowing you're in a battle, in war? And that war, that word war, when he said to wage the good warfare, I think it's verse 18 of chapter 1, that is not indicative of a single battle. It's a campaign. That's what that means. And that's what spiritual warfare is. It's not just a single battle. It's a long campaign. Can you imagine being in a war and not even knowing that you're in it? How could you possibly win? But how many people don't realize there's a spiritual battle taking place in their lives? How many people, yeah, it's not you, you know that. We're talking about how many people in this town today that you and I know are not even considering there's a spiritual battle being waged for their souls. That's what the battle is for. It's for the souls of men. How many people are not even giving that any thought? How many people have forgotten it because they're not going to church anymore? They're not reading their Bibles. How many people don't even know it because they weren't raised in a church? A lot of those people today. You know, my generation can't even hardly understand that, but we have a generation now that has gotten so far removed from the church. We had a girl here a few years ago that in children's church, they asked her, "Do you have a Bible?" And you know what she said? "What's a Bible?" Can you imagine that? Can't hardly even believe that someone in this country, in this town, would not know what a Bible is. Well, they're there. That's where we are. And we need to understand that. And we need to conduct ourselves accordingly. You know why? Those people need you. They need you. They need you to love them and encourage them and invite them and, you know, help them come to know the Lord. Last night I was listening to, I don't know if we'll get to the sermon. That's why I never have time to finish it. But last night I was listening to that show at 9 o'clock that is Unshackled, if you've ever heard that on the radio. You ever hear that? And do you even listen to the radio? Yeah, some of you, I wonder sometimes. All this effort we put in the radio. But anyway, and it was this young man on there, and it was his funeral. And at his funeral, the pastor said, you know, how many of you are here, or how many of you know the Lord today because of this young man? And the applause just broke out. And this kid had invited so many people to church. And so many people had that witness, you know, after the funeral, and they brought that out in this drama, Unshackled as a radio drama, about when you said that, you were talking to me. He invited me, you know. I came to church because of him. People need us just to invite them to church. They really do. And so it's important because there's a warfare going on. And so Paul was charging Timothy to deal with this. There were false teachers that had come into the church, teachers that were teaching the law, and they were not even understanding what they were teaching. They didn't really understand the heart of the things that they were teaching. Others had put away faith and a good conscience. They were rejecting truth and they were ignoring their consciences. And in doing so, Paul said, they made shipwreck of the faith. They wrecked the vessel. They wrecked the church. These men were wrecking the church and what they were doing. And so Paul charged Timothy to go there and deal with this and deal with them. And he said, you need to war a good warfare. That means you need to fight the good fight. You need to take a stand for the truth of the Word of God. And so as we come to chapter 2, Paul is continuing to exhort Timothy in getting the ministry back on course. In verse 1, he says, I exhort thee therefore, with these things in mind, with what's taking place and what he's been charged to do. He says, I exhort thee therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul begins here to exhort Timothy. He says, first of all, in regard to prayer, four aspects of prayer, but it's all the same thing. It's all prayer. First of all, in the sense of priority, as if to say, okay, first things first. First, because of how important it is for the church to pray. You understand that? It's important for the church to pray. It's important for the church to be a praying church. You understand that? Sometimes we forget. It's good to be reminded, isn't it? I don't know if the church as a whole understands that anymore. I think that prayer has lost its place of importance within the church, and I have to believe that the reason for that is because there's a loss of understanding that goes with that. I know in this church, there are no gatherings that we have that are less attended than that of prayer. We have a prayer service coming up Wednesday night, least attended service that we have during the entire year. We pray every Wednesday night before service, and it's not very well attended. And I have to believe that's because, you know, we've kind of lost, even us, those of us that are trying to hold fast to the truth of God's word, our understanding of how important it is for the church to pray. And Paul is evidently, that understanding had been lost in Ephesus, because Paul is exhorting Timothy to go in and stir this up among the church there. Jesus said in Luke 18:1 that men ought to pray always and not to faint. They ought to pray all the time and not to faint. That means grow weak. Mark 1:35 tells us that Jesus himself rose a great while before day and went out into a solitary place and prayed. Oh, there's part of the reason we don't want to pray. There's a cost. What? Get up? You know what time I'd have to get up? Yeah. Jesus himself. That convicts me. He rose a great while before day, departed out into a solitary place and prayed. Acts 1:14 says the disciples all continued with one accord in prayer. The early church, they continued in prayer in one accord. Acts 2:42 says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. In Acts chapter 6, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring in the church because the Greek widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The church was taking care of them. There was no civil government that took care of people, of needy people. So the church took that upon themselves. And in that aspect of ministry, there were those that were being overlooked, and there was a murmuring in the church because of it, and so the apostles had to deal with it, and they decided what they need to do was to appoint men to be in charge of that aspect of the ministry, because they, so that they could give themselves continuously to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Man, they were praying. The early church was praying. Prayer occupied a very important role in the ministry of the early church. They relied upon it. They relied upon it. Think about that. They relied upon prayer. So often, when we read the book of Acts and we see the power that the early church possessed, and we wonder, why does that power seem to be lacking in the church today? You ever wonder that? You know, why? I really believe that we should be living out the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, you find there's no ending to it. It just kind of stops. You know, there's no, it doesn't come to a conclusion. And I personally believe that's because we're to be continuing in that. We are to continue to live out the Acts of the Apostles. But the church is not really doing that. Why is that? That's a good question. Why is it that power seems to be so lacking in the church today? Could it be that the lack of prayer is the reason for it? It could be. Prayer was the first thing Paul exhorted Timothy to in regard to the ministry in Ephesus. That's why I have such a passion for the ladies' prayer. And you talk about something that's unattended. And that's very unattended. And for some of you, it's a time that you can't get there. But man, I really feel that that is one of the most important ministries in this church, is when the ladies get together and pray. And they're praying for you. I don't know if you knew that. They pray through the directory at once a month, or I don't know how often, but I know they do that. They pray through the Psalms, they pray through the Word of God, and they spend time in prayer. And I can tell you this, they don't always feel like going. Sometimes they have better things that they'd like to be doing, but the few faithful hold fast to that ministry because they believe in the importance of it. And I have to believe that we're reaping the benefits of that. I believe that. And I can't imagine what would happen if the whole church got together and prayed and continued steadfastly in prayer. What kind of effect would we see this church have if that actually happened? Well, we may never know, but it's interesting to consider, isn't it? What if the power of the church that the book of Acts had, the church in Acts had, came upon this church? What kind of influence would that have in our community? Well, I guess we'll never know unless we pray. Prayer was the first thing that Paul exhorted Timothy to in regard to the ministry in Ephesus. And I think we would all do well to give that some serious consideration. You know, Paul exhorted then, he said, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, suggesting to us that our prayer should contain these elements. Supplication, it means to ask for something. Our praying should not be all supplication, but God's word does direct us to ask for things. James said in his epistle, "Ye have not because you ask not." So there are things we should ask for. That should be part of your prayer life. He always said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, so that you can spend it on your lust. You know, you're not praying according to the will of God. Jesus said, if you're praying according to the will of God, you know, if my Father hears you, you have the petitions that you ask. And so we just have to learn to pray according to God's will, and then we get those things we pray for. And there's some pretty incredible promises in regard to prayer when you look in the New Testament. In John 14:14, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And just think about that. Who's he speaking to? You. You know, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Okay, Lord, I'd like to have a new BMW, you know. Well, I tried that. That's not evidently what he's talking about, because it didn't work. And we know that's not what he's talking about. And when you take that scripture in context with the whole counsel of God, you come to understand that what he's saying is just, in fact, when you ask according to the will of my Father, I'll do that for you. That's why I think it's good to pray scripture. I pick three scriptures every day out of my quiet time, and I pray those scriptures. I pray according. I figure that I can't trust my heart, right? He who trusts in his own heart's a fool. That's what it says in the Psalms. But I can trust the scripture. So my best chance of getting my prayers answered, of praying according to the will of God, are to pray scripture. And so that's what I do. And I encourage you to do that. And that's supplication. The second thing he brought out is prayers in regard to praying. Now, prayer is a broad term, and it refers to communication with God. And that's really what prayer is. Communication, consider this, in the sense that it's not to be a monologue. Prayer is not just to be you telling God what you want or what you like or what you don't like. It's to be a dialogue. We are to learn to hear God speak to us as we pray. It doesn't necessarily mean that you hear an audible voice. You could, but I don't know that I ever have. But you can hear him with your heart. And sometimes you just know he's speaking to you. Sometimes it transpires, it manifests itself in your thoughts. And God causes you to think this, and you just know it's the Lord. And so keep that in mind as you're praying. And if you're not hearing God when you pray, I'd just talk to him about that. And say, Lord, you know, maybe that should be your first prayer. If you're not praying, and you know you should be and you want to, just pray, Lord, help me hear you. Teach me to hear you. Let's get this thing flowing. Let's get it started. Help me to want to pray. I know I should. And maybe you're here today and you know you should, but you don't really want to. You know why you don't want to? Because you haven't learned to hear him. And you haven't learned to get your prayers answered. Because once that begins to happen, man, you want to pray. I've read in some of the revivals that have taken place in this country, especially in the revivals with Charles Finney, mostly on the East Coast, in the early days of this country, and the prayer became such an influencing part of those revivals that people, they didn't, and understand this, they didn't want to come together and hear the teaching of the Word, and not that they weren't concerned about the Word. That's not the point. They wanted to, when they came together, what they really wanted to do was pray, because they found out almost that there was no one that they would gather together and pray for that they couldn't see come to Christ. That would make me want to pray. Wouldn't it make you want to pray? What if we felt like if we gather together and pray, Joe Biden will come to Christ? Would you believe that could happen? You say, well, how do you know he hasn't? I don't know that. I think that he hasn't. I guess I don't know. But what if he would? What if next tomorrow, you know, he got up and said, you know what? I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to shut the border off to the south. I'm going to try to protect this country. I'm going to stand for righteousness. I'm not going to you can see why people should pray and the church should pray. So Paul exhorted them in this. The third thing he exhorted them in was intercession. Now that refers to making requests on behalf of others. And so that should be part of your praying, not just making requests for yourself, but making requests for the needs of others, things that you feel other people could benefit from. And then the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks. When was the last time you thanked the Lord and really meant it from your heart? That should be a component of prayer. It's very important to give God thanks. Paul said we're to thank God for all things and in all things. What? You can't imagine some of the things I've had happen in my life. How could I thank God for that? Well, it doesn't mean you're thankful in a sense that that happened to you, but you're thankful for it and in it because you know that God's in control and he can use it. Probably the hardest thing that you've ever had to go through, God will use the most powerfully in your life. Typically, you don't draw near to God when everything's going great, you know. That's when you have a tendency to drift away. It's when the going gets tough that you have a tendency to press in. And so we can give thanks. Are you giving thanks to God? That's a very important thing. The other thing that giving thanks does, especially when you're going through a hard time, puts him on the throne in your mind. You realize, hey, he's there. And he's in control. My life isn't spiraling out of control. I'm not going to be destroyed. You know, I'm not going to fail. It's not like I'm missing out on something. God's in control. And when you give him thanks, it reestablishes that in your heart, and that's important. And then he says these prayers should be made for all men. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the responsibility to pray for every single man, but rather what he's saying is all men need prayer. And there is no one that we should not pray for, and there's no one that cannot be touched by our prayers. Paul exhorted Timothy to lead the church to pray, probably because they were not praying. The first step and learning to wage a good warfare in our walk with God is learning to pray. How is it that we learn to pray? How do we learn to do this? Well, the same way we learn to walk. Remember how you learned to walk? No, you don't remember. But you've seen other kids learn to walk. How do they learn to walk? They get up and walk. They just do it. And you ever see a little child, your own or maybe somebody else's, if you don't have one, try to walk for the first time? How did they do? Not very good. Did they quit? No, they did not quit. How many people start to try? How many of us will be encouraged now, will go home, will pray because we know the pastor said we're supposed to and it spoke to our heart and we think, well, what could happen? You know, there's this hope, this possibility, and we begin to pray and it doesn't go so great and we just give up and we don't pray anymore. Well, you'd be like a child that never learns to walk. So don't let that happen. Oh, that the Lord would put the same drive in us to pray that he put in us to learn to walk. That's a good thing to pray. If you don't want to pray, he already knows it. If you don't really believe that prayer works, he already knows that. So the thing to do is not just to avoid it, it's to address it with them. I don't really believe that prayer is powerful. I don't really believe my prayers change anything. And I don't even want to pray. So would you change my heart? Would you help me with this disconnect? There's something here that I'm not getting. There's something here that isn't right. And so I give that to you. That I can do. And I ask you to help me. That's what God wants. So if that's you, do that. Number two, that was verse one. We got to get going here. So they're to pray. And they're to pray for kings and all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul urged the church to pray for all men, but especially those in leadership. We too then should pray for our leaders, our current president and the one to come, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, Paul says, in all godliness and honesty. This is the true purpose of government, that they would serve in a manner to protect a good way of life for the people that they represent, so that those people may lead a quiet and peaceable life. The government of this very country began with those ideals in mind. One of the founding ideas was that men might enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was one of the founding principles in the heart of the founders of this country. And the leaders sought to serve the people so that they might attain these things. And they led in an extremely selfless manner, doing all that they could to ensure a good life for the people that they were representing, doing all that they could that their people might lead a quiet and peaceable life. But with time, the ideals of the leadership in this country began to change. Their hearts began to change. With time, they became corrupt. No longer were they as concerned with representing the people as they were with representing themselves and their own interests. And this is typical throughout history. Pastor Chuck said this, "Study your history books and you will see it's true over and over again. Most governments began with the high ideal of preservation of good, but in time the corrupt forces moved in. The laws were liberalized to where good was no longer being preserved, but evil was being allowed, being tolerated, and then being protected by the laws. And the next thing was that evil then overthrew the government." It's taken place time and time again. Solomon said it well. There is nothing new under the sun. What's taking place now has taken place before, and this is why. We are at the stage here in the United States where evil is being protected. It is being mandated by law. Protection of evil is being mandated by our laws. And you know what the next step is? The next step is the fall of that kind of government. History proves it over and over. So we need to pray. We need to pray for kings. We need to pray for those that are ruling over us. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men," again, all people, "to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It is the desire of God that all men be saved. Did you know that? It was the desire of God that you would get saved. And if you're not saved, it's the desire of God that you will get saved. Now, that doesn't mean that all men will be saved. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go therein at. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be those that go in there. But God does desire that all men would be saved. So often, people have this concept of God that he's a very harsh God, a demanding, unloving God, when in reality, the opposite is true. God desires that all men would be saved. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's will for you. Some of you, you don't understand what's going on because you're not saved. You think God's out to get you. He's not out to get you. He wants you to come to repentance. He's letting you feel the effects of the rebellion in your heart and leading a life that is not in line with God. You're not surrendered to him. And in his love, he's willing to let you feel the effects of that. So that you would, he's being long-suffering. He's suffering long with you. And if you want your life to change, you have an opportunity to make that change today. You can surrender your life to Christ, and the Lord will change your life. I'm living proof of that. It doesn't mean that everything will be easy, but even the hard things won't be the same. And you can find peace. You can find meaning and direction in life. You'll find what you're looking for. You know, there was a rock band several years ago, a lot of years ago, when I was growing up, and they wrote that song, "Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." You heard that song? "And I still haven't found what I'm looking for." You know why? He's a Catholic. He's a Catholic. And he hasn't come to Christ. He's religious. And Catholicism is not Christianity. It's not. And I'm not speaking against Catholics, but I am speaking against the Catholic religion because it's a false religion. You know what Catholicism is? It's Judaism revived. It's the priesthood revived. All these continual sacrifices. And it doesn't lead men to Christ. And maybe you're watching or listening, or maybe you're here and you're from a Catholic background. I want you to know this: God loves you. You don't get that from Catholicism. You think God's mad at you, he hates you, and you're never going to be able to please him. That's not true. That's what men teach. That's false teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God loved you. He so loved the world. Who's that? That's you. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a free gift that he gives to you, but you have to make the decision to come to Christ. And if you do, your life will be changed. In leaving that, I have one more thought. That's one of the main reasons the church needs to pray, so that men might be saved. Where do you think he's getting at? Why'd he throw that in there? God desires all. He said, hey, you need to be praying as a church. Oh, and by the way, God desires that all men might be saved. And they might not be, especially if we don't pray. How much of an effect can we have on that? That kind of brings some responsibility into the deal for us as a church to be praying that men would be saved, all of them. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us will fall short of the glory of God. But again, God desires that all men might be saved. So what God did was he made a way so that all men might be saved. And that way is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, not just some. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Jesus Christ. There's no other way to come to God than through Jesus Christ. If you really want to come to God, there is no man, human, that can accomplish that for you. Mary can't do it for you, despite what you may have been taught. She can't do it. The church can't do it for you. And this is important for us today. Baptism won't do it for you. Being a good person is not enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can only come to God through Jesus Christ, through the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. This is why in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us that's being saved, it's the power of God. The power of God. The preaching of the cross, in that is the power of God. In that, in what Jesus did, there's the power of God in that to wash men, guilty sinners, clean from sin. Isaiah said, come now, let's reason together. Let's think this out. It's a reasonable faith. This isn't craziness. It's reasonable. He said, let's reason this out. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How is that possible? Through the power of the cross. Through the work of Jesus Christ. He made that available to all men. He did what you and I couldn't do. God accepted that in our place. We then have to accept that into our hearts by faith. And if we do, we'll be saved. Verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth of Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This was the message that Paul preached. There was only one way to God, and that way is through Jesus Christ. One way, that's it. Several years ago, there was an organization here that was trying to get all the churches in the area to sign this declaration. And I wouldn't sign the thing because it wouldn't do any good, but they got, you know. But they wanted every church to sign, the pastors of the church to sign this declaration that said that they believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Now, that's not a bad principle. It's the right principle. It's the truth. But, you know, trying to force people to sign that isn't going to change anything. But there was this one pastor, I remember this specifically, I'll never forget it. And they, you know, they addressed him on this issue. And they said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? And he said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God for me. And I thought, yeah, heretic, that's heresy. You see, there's only one way. You know, all these religions don't point to the same God. I'm sorry, but they don't. There's only one God, and it's not the God of the Muslims. Look what that God promotes. You see what's taking place in this country? Can you believe the anti-Semitism that is rising up in this country? I can't believe that. I find it hard to believe that anyone, even that's not a Christian, would look at what's taking place in the Middle East and side with Hamas. I mean, these are people that there was one of these individuals that killed a wife and her husband, took her cell phone, called his parents, and said, Mom, you know, I just killed a Jew, and I killed her husband too. Let me talk to Dad, you know. I'm talking to you from her phone. It's not the God that we serve. There's only one true God. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that preaching of the cross is that power. Verse 8. I will for that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Paul is not suggesting that we go around lifting up our hands everywhere, but rather that in churches everywhere, his desire was that men pray lifting up holy hands. This is for us now, men. This is our part now. Ladies, they're going to get it in a minute, but guys, this is us. Lifting up holy hands. That word holy means doesn't mean holier than thou. It means set apart. He's saying lifting up hands that are set apart to God, not hands that are given over to evil. Not hands that are given over to rebellion, that are not in subjection to the word of God. That's what he's saying. Paul's desire is that the men of the churches, in the churches, would be living holy lives. That was what he was saying Timothy needed to promote. That they would be living in men that had learned to walk in victory over sin. Men that were learning to walk in victory over their sin, not just hiding in it. And that they would be men living in true holiness, set apart, rather than men that are living double lives. And guys, that's to be our aim for us. To be able to lift up holy hands. Not to be overcome by anger. He said, you know, without wrath and without doubting. That's wrath is anger and doubting is unbelief. We're not to be controlled by our anger. And we're not to be, you know, overcome by unbelief or any other sin for that matter. And guys, if that does not describe us, if our hands are not holy, then we need to pray. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to confess that to God. Take it to Him. He's not trying to beat these people down, or us for that matter. He's trying to see them set free. This is what we're to be. And if we're not that, we need to say, hey, there's a problem. Lord, I need help. Reach out to Him. We need to pray that God would make this the desire of our hearts, and that He would give us the strength to live that out. Now in verse 9, he says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So the men are to lift up holy hands. The women are to adorn themselves. That means to order or to arrange in modest apparel. And ladies, this is really the heart of what Paul is here now teaching. It's subjection or modesty. Exactly the opposite of what our culture is teaching. Now, it's not that as you read that, it's not that Paul is suggesting that it's wrong for a woman to try to look her best. That's not what he's saying. A woman can present herself beautifully, but she should do it with modesty. It is wrong for her to seek to draw inappropriate attention to herself in any way, by the way she dresses or the way she does her hair, the way she dresses or doesn't dress, you know, or the way she does her hair or the clothes she wears. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 3, ladies, concerning your adorning. He said it, let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, but let it rather be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time did holy women who trusted God adorn themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. True beauty, boy, and this is a truth that needs to be shouted from the rooftops to our young people today. True beauty is not outward, but inward. It's not what you look like, but who you are. That's true beauty. This kind of beauty, inner beauty, here's the wonderful thing about it, it's not corruptible. It doesn't fade with age. You know, you see some of those people on TV, and you're like, what happened to that person's face, you know? What in the world are they doing? They're trying to, I don't know what they're thinking. They think that makes them look younger or something. It's scaring me, you know, shut that off. I'm gonna have nightmares. You see what I'm saying? The things, the limit that people go to try to preserve physical beauty, it doesn't work. It just fades. But it's not that way with inner beauty. In fact, inner beauty should, and I think does, and often can, get better with age. It's of much greater value than that which comes from the way you look. Just think about a person that you know that just has inner beauty. They just have, you don't even know what they look like physically. Are they beautiful or not? I don't know. I never thought about it. Why? Because their inner beauty shines so brightly, it overshadows that whole aspect. The question is, ladies, on what are you depending to make yourself beautiful? Is it the pressure of the culture or the Word of God? You know, and you think about it, the wonderful thing about that is every one of us can be beautiful that way, right? Now, some people, they were born with this natural physical beauty, you know, and they win pageants and they have the benefits of that. And some people weren't. And you think, well, that isn't fair. You know, you ever see that or experience that or feel that? And you think that's not fair? Well, it may or may not be, but I'll tell you this, everybody has the opportunity to be beautiful on the inside. Every one of us. That's not something that cannot be attained by you. And that is what Paul is saying. That's where your focus should be. Not on the outward. Not that it's wrong to, you know, fix yourself up. My daughter said I shouldn't use that word. I was talking, I said, someone went to fix their hair, and she goes, oh, you shouldn't say that. I was like, why? That's what, my mom always got her hair fixed, I thought. I guess that's not what they say today. I guess that, you know, to me that means she's getting it fixed, but to others that might mean it's broke or something, you know. Oh, her hair's broke, I gotta go get it. I don't know, but, you know, it's not wrong to try to look your best. I think you should. You know, some ladies in the church have taken this to the opposite side of the road, and they try to look homely, you know. They try to dress like that. I'm not advocating that, and I don't think Paul is either. He's saying the important thing to you should be what you are on the inside. That's true beauty. And Peter said, the meek and quiet spirit, ladies, that's the essence of true beauty. A meek and quiet spirit. It's of great value in the sight of God. Verse 11, we got to hurry through here. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Okay, I'm going to have a lot of people mad at me now. You know, that's not very popular in our culture today. It's not very popular in the church today. But we're going to talk about it. Paul is here speaking of the public worship service. And what he's bringing out for you ladies is that you are to learn. He says, let the women learn. But there's a manner in which you're to do it. You're to do it in silence. The word silence is translated in verse 2 as peaceable. So what Paul is suggesting here is not that you can't talk when you come to church, but rather that you are to learn from the teaching of the men that God has chosen in the church to teach, and you're to do it in a peaceable manner. You're to do it without contention. And you're to do it with subjection. You, ladies, are not to bring correction to the teaching, to the pastor. It's not your place to teach the pastor. And that's what Paul's saying. It's also not your place to correct the pastor. It's not your place to instruct the pastor. You know, it's just not. And we'll talk about why. There's a reason why, but we want to set that in order, that this is not your place in the public service of the church. In verse 12, he says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now he's speaking here again of the public service. And he says he's defining the role of women. He's saying they are not to teach. They're not to teach in the church. He's not saying they can't teach school. He's not saying they can't teach their children. But he's saying in the church they're not to teach, nor are they to usurp authority over the man. The idea is that within the public service, ladies, you are to be under authority. Now, anybody in the army is not offended by that. When you're under the authority, you understand what that means. The church doesn't seem to understand that. A lot of people in the church, they take offense to that. You know, they think that means that you're lesser of a person. That's not what it means at all. It means you need to know your rank and you need to hold it there. Man, and that's safe for you because in the army, if you get out of your place, you're gonna get it. And it should be in that way in the church too. Maybe not like they do it in the army, but it should be done with love. You see, being under authority is not a bad thing. It strengthens the environment of the church. And it's a good thing for us to understand. So that's the idea that Paul is putting forth here for the ladies. They're to be under authority. Not because they are inferior. Do you hear that, ladies? It's not because you're inferior. It's not that at all. It's not because you're not smart enough. It's not that at all. It's because God set that in order. That's what it is. That's the order that he set. And because of this, the church is not to recognize women as having authority in matters of doctrine, whether that be in teaching or in interpretation. And as I said, it's not that women can't teach. Titus 2 says the older women are to teach the younger women. They're to teach them to be sober. They're to teach them to love their husbands and their children. They're to teach them to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home and obedient to their husbands. But it does not say that they are to teach the word. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. For, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In the garden, when sin came into the world, Adam was not deceived about what he did. He understood clearly that what he was doing was wrong, and he understood why, but not Eve. She didn't understand. She didn't really understand what she was doing. She didn't really understand the ramifications of that because she was deceived. Eve, being a woman, was more vulnerable to deception than Adam because she was not wired to be the spiritual leader. God did not make her that way. God did not create her for that person. She was to be a helpmeet to Adam, not his leader. And this is why Paul did not suffer a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, because she has not been equipped for that role. She just hasn't. You say, well, many are doing it. Doesn't matter. It's not right. It doesn't change that. And we're not going to shy away from that in this church just because it's very unpopular. And the rest of the church is taking a different stance on that. The Bible is very clear. And this is important now, listen, that there are different roles for men and women. The Bible is very clear about that. But you see, our society, and even the church today, much of it, is rejecting these truths. And as a result, you see what's happening? Men are becoming more like women. And women are becoming more like men. It's taking place in our culture. And the heart of the problem is not a gender identity issue. That's a rabbit trail. That doesn't really even exist. That's not what it is. You know what the heart of the problem is? It's rebellion. That's the heart of the problem. Rebellion and rejection of the authority of God's word. And a subsequent rebellion and rejection of the authority that God has established, and consequently a rebellion and a rejection of any and all form of authority at all. There is almost a complete lack of respect for authority within our culture today. Because of that, we are heading towards anarchy. This, I think, first became noticeable in the 60s. Remember the 60s? Teenagers were rebelling, but it has progressed into the civil and moral unrest that we see in our country today, where people do not respect any form of authority at all. Children do not respect the God-given authority of their parents on a large scale in this country today. Wives don't respect the God-given authority of their husbands on a large scale in this country today. Citizens don't respect the God-given authority of the government on a large scale in this country today. And you can make up all excuses, you know, well, you know, my parents aren't good, or my husband isn't good, or the government isn't good. That doesn't change the fact that God has called us to be into subjection to authority. Everyone is doing whatever they want to do. It's like in the book of Judges, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, but you know what? It was wickedness in the eyes of God. He saw it and he did not approve. There is much pressure on the church today to give in to this culture. But God's word is teaching us not to do it. Those that lead and teach in the church, pastors, ruling elders, must be men. And the women and others in the church are to respect that authority. It doesn't mean that there's a dictatorship. It's not that at all. There's free choice. Free choice to come and go. But that is the structure of the governmental system that God provided for the church. And I'll tell you what, to erode that in any way is to take the power right out of the system. It's very important. And all of us then, men and women alike, are to have the Word of God as the ultimate authority in our lives. What is the ultimate authority in your life? Is it your will or God's will? Remember what Jesus said that night in the garden when he was praying, sweating drops of blood? He prayed his will. if there's any other way, you know, take this cup from me. That's my will. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. See, that means that you may not always like what you're called to do. Many of you ladies may have a problem with the things I've said today. I understand that. You then have a decision. Whose will are you going to be in subject to? God's will or your will? God gave you free choice. But I would encourage you to consider the word of God. And us too, men, same thing. We have a decision to make. Last verse. Notwithstanding, this is an interesting verse. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So he's talking about Eve being deceived. Adam wasn't deceived, she was. And then he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that, you know, she can only attain salvation by having children. That's obviously not consistent with the Word of God. Here's what my opinion, you can decide for yourself. Ladies, you can't teach in church, but you can't have babies. God has given this privilege to you and you alone. And it is not something to be taken lightly. Consider that. It's a privilege that God has given to you. No man gets to experience that ever. And I don't know what that's like, but I think it would be interesting to know. Now, I'm not going to try to have a baby. You know, you wonder when that's coming in our culture. I saw the thing the other day, that question, can men have babies? No, they cannot. They can't. But isn't it interesting? What is it like? It's something that you shouldn't take lightly. You see, it saves you, I think, from feeling like you are somehow of less worth than men. You can't teach, but hey, you can have babies, and men can't. And that's not to be taken lightly. If it were not for you ladies, none of us would be here. We wouldn't be. That's how important you are. And even though it was a woman that, being deceived, fell into transgression and brought sin into the world that condemned us all to hell, it was also a woman that birthed the Messiah who is able to save us all from sin. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for instructing us and teaching us. I pray that you'd give us understanding, Lord, and a willingness to surrender to your word. We don't always like it. Sometimes it hurts, or it causes us to want to not do it. But I pray that there would be a deeper understanding in our hearts that you have laid these things down, not in some way to keep us from good, but to bring us into a greater good. That behind these truths, that we would understand that there is much greater blessing in surrendering to your will than in bowing down to our own. I pray that you give us, each and every one of us, a heart to do that, that your word would be the ultimate authority in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. We are now, if you could.